an experience that they can't possibly have had. I was very interested to see the slides that Michael showed us at lunchtime, between courses on what did you call the alleyways? There's a particular word, isn't there? The alleyways that go off the main square. There's a kind of network area where the doctor lived and so on. The Medina, that's what I'm thinking of, the Medina in Casablanca, Marrakesh, there we are. You see, I illustrate the point I'm trying to make without meaning to, that it's almost impossible to be able to get somebody that's never been to something to fully understand and appreciate the sights and smells and sounds, let alone the Arabic words, that you can't relate to in any way. Imagine what it's like, however, to take somebody who has been born blind and explain to them what light is. Somebody that has always lived in darkness. I'm told that there are, deep down in the deepest parts of the Pacific Ocean, animals that, although they have eyes, essentially the eyes are useless because there's no light ever gets down to them at all. Imagine what it must be like for that animal when the deep sea scuba diver sub goes down, all the way down there with all the pressure that is placed upon it, and shines a torch in that darkest of places, and suddenly there's an experience that they have that they can't possibly ever have had before. Light has dawned in a place where previously there was no light. And an experience that they've previously not even begun to even conceive of, if animals have any conception, is theirs. So it is in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 4 and verse 12. And what we're about to look at together not just shows where light has dawned then, 2,000 years ago, in a place called Galilee, that is a famous Bible name that we're all used to reading, if you read the Bible, but how that light has dawned for you and me as well. Please understand that what we're reading here is not just vital to us because it is the eternal Word of God, but it is vital to us because it's part and parcel of the ongoing revealing of God to you and me in Chippenham today. God is not prevented, you know, from fulfilling his purposes by the most unlikely route. Indeed, if you have any knowledge of God's workings in the Bible, then you already know that truth. He chooses frequently the most unlikely situations and people and circumstances that he then takes and uses for his glory. Who could ever have imagined, for example, that out of the terrible situation of the Garden of Eden, God would promise a Savior right there who would kill the snake? Who could ever have imagined that God would take some bloke who's married to his sister in reality from a place that we now call Iraq, and from him, his name was Abram, would bring him right the way across the Middle East and plant him in a place and make him a wanderer, a gypsy we would call them these days, a traveller who never owned a plot of ground apart from a burial place for his family, and yet through him changed the whole world. Who could ever imagine? I could give countless examples of this, couldn't I, from the Old Testament. David, the shepherd boy, the youngest in his family. Joseph, the dreamer, and so on, and so on. Who could ever imagine that God would take such things? And here we are in Matthew's Gospel, and everything Jesus did was to further the purpose for which he had come. And God's purpose in blessing the world through him has dominated these first four chapters that we've been looking at together. Matthew, I come back to it again because it's so crucial. On chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew introduces who this is and why he came with those words that still echo and will continue to echo through this book. This is, says Matthew in chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, who was the king, the son of Abraham, through whom the world was promised a rescuer and blessing. all that had introduced him, all that had gone before with his birth and his baptism and his testing and his pulling out of Egypt and so on that we've been looking at these last few weeks, points to why he has come. You must have been asleep if you haven't been following closely the purpose for why John the Baptist came, and if you were, turn back to chapter 3 and verse 3. And John the Baptist's purpose was obvious. According to the prophet Isaiah, this is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John knew why he had come and was perfectly ready to tell those who asked him that he was there to point to the greater one to come. But of Jesus, John said, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, for you to turn around. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. We saw it some weeks ago. Jesus will come and will separate mankind as never before. And then, verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So with all of that background, and all the ways that God takes impossible situations and turns them for his glory, and all the ways that Matthew has introduced to us how God is working for his own purposes, it's no surprise in Matthew's account of the life of the Lord Jesus that a clear connection is made here in chapter 4 with the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark makes a similar connection. And though there is some discussion with John's gospel, the point is clear in the passage we're looking at tonight, that the preparation is over. If I asked you to sit down and list all the prophets of the Old Testament, I wonder if you could do it. All the prophets of the Old Testament. But I almost guarantee that even if you opened your Bible and read off Jeremiah and Isaiah and, oh yes, there's that one who hasn't got a book named after him, Elijah, and then there's Elisha, and of course there's Nahum, he was a prophet, and Amos. I guarantee that a number of people here tonight would miss out one key one. And that's John the Baptist. He's an Old Testament prophet, an Old Covenant prophet, getting ready for the New Testament to open. The preparation is done. That's the point of verse 12. It's all over. The time's come. All of God's plan is coming together. So when Jesus, verse 12, heard that John had been put in prison and his ministry was over, almost, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Quite why it is that Jesus has moved to Capernaum is not exactly clear. If you flick across to Luke's Gospel, we're not going to do it now, then you see that he moved to Capernaum following his rejection by the people of Nazareth, who wouldn't accept him as a prophet. And maybe Capernaum was a convenient place to be. There must be more to it than that, though we're not told why. It was, we know, where Peter lived. Maybe there was an agenda there. It was where there was a synagogue. And that, as you're going to see in a little while, is not altogether that common in the area of Galilee. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he writes this account, Matthew's intention is to emphasize one point. John's ministry is finished. The preparation is done. Jesus has moved. Maybe it's from the desert back to Galilee. Maybe it's from a shorter time of ministry in Judea, as John's Gospel would suggest, back to Galilee. Wherever he's come, he's back in Galilee for this purpose, and this purpose above all. He's moved back. And in his moving back, Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 15. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, as this area is called. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. all the way through this book so far, we've seen the Lord at work bringing about what he said would happen. We've looked at it time and again in the last few weeks, where the specifics of what God wanted to happen have come about. It's crucial that we understand from that first list of the family that Jesus was apparently born into in Matthew chapter 1, that there are built into there all these people who were not Jews and who were foreigners, who bring about God's purpose for the blessing for the world. That the fact that the virgin would be with child in chapter 1, the fact that kings would visit him in chapter 2, the fact that God's son would be called from Egypt in chapter 3, and so on and so forth. It's all being fulfilled. And the quotation from Isaiah the prophet comes from that wonderful passage that we tend to read only at Christmas time, sadly, in Isaiah chapter 9. Maybe you'd just like to turn back with it. And if you, like many of us do, keep bits of paper hanging around your Bible, you might like to just pop a bit of paper in Isaiah chapter 9, because we're going to be coming back to it in a few minutes' time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, "Nevertheless, says Isaiah, when confronted with the darkness, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," this area in the north of Israel. "But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned." The point is clear, isn't it? Galilee is that land which is living in darkness. Now, I've never been to that part of the world, but I've seen pictures, and it seems to me not to be a land of darkness at all. I don't know whether any of you have, but it's quite a pretty place. And the videos that I've seen of the Sea of Galilee actually make it look like something akin to Tuscany, though I've never been there either. I'm told that's pretty good. Something like the Lake District, which I have been to, and pretty good. Galilee is apparently, though, a land living in darkness. Why should it be a place that is a land that is living in darkness? Well, you imagine for a moment in your mind's eye this picture, can you, of the land of Israel. Let's say it's roughly that shape. Here is Jerusalem, somewhere around about here. And here is Galilee, somewhere around about here. They're a long way from the temple, and therefore, by the thinking of the Jewish mind, a long way from the Lord. Sure, he's the God of the whole world, but if you really want to sacrifice to him, if you want to worship him, then you've got to go all the way down here. It's a long way, and it's a hard slog. And not just that, in Jesus' day, you've got to go somehow through Samaria as well. Well, you don't want to go through Samaria. This is a land in darkness, a land away from the Lord. And not just that, but if you go back just a couple of hundred years, then there was a big mix-up, and there were several wars going on. So actually, this is not just known as Galilee. This is known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Not when Isaiah wrote it, it wasn't. But when Jesus walked, it was. This is a mixed up place. A place where, as I said, to find a synagogue was a good thing, but not a terribly usual thing. This is the place where later on you find there are people who are not Jews who are coming to Jesus. This is a place where you, if you were a pure Jew who wanted to worship the Lord, really would not want to live. This is a land of darkness. A place so godless, it's most unlikely place to find a Messiah and God's promised king. You're going to find one of those in Jerusalem. It's certainly not the place where you're going to find the Savior of the world. But that is the point that makes what God has done here so miraculous. Who would have thought that the King of Kings would be born in a stable and placed in a manger? But as one songwriter puts it, the rudeness of the setting ignites the jewel's fire. So here in Galilee of the Gentiles, the rudeness of the setting, the godlessness of what's of where it's placed, makes the fact that the Saviour has come so much more amazing. And what is such good news for you and me is that the Lord has a remarkable way, as I've already said, of taking the unlikely and turning it for his glory. Later in Jesus' ministry, you would have expected that him being such a great teacher and having such authority and knowing so much of God, you would have expected the great religious minds of the day and the priests and so on to come running to hear what he has to say. But it wasn't them. It was the tax collectors and the sinners who came. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. You may like to turn to it with me. And page 804, he says to the Corinthians, who are becoming all puffed up by their own self-importance, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, and not many were influential, not many were of noble birth." And almost you can hear Paul saying, but here's the point. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're not a Christian this evening, then you've got to hear these words and bow to him. Because however it feels, let's be very blunt with what the Bible says, your heart is dead spiritually. You're living in darkness. But there is light that is ready to dawn and light up your experience of God and understanding of the world, and his name is Jesus. In John chapter 8, when Jesus spoke to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I hardly need to say what the contrast is, need I, between walking in darkness and walking in light. And it's into the darkest part of the land where the Gentiles predominate here in Matthew chapter 4 that light has come. But what a light to come. We saw this morning that God graciously speaks to us, that and that listening to him brings life. Psalm 119 tells us that the unfolding of God's words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Theologian Don Carson speaks of one of his students that illustrates what's going on here really rather well. He said that this particular guy who was studying in the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, if I've got that name right, quite a highbrow theological college in the States, of this guy, he said he left school with very little qualifications, having never been to church. When he asked his father about God, his father said to him, "Don't you ever talk about subjects like that here." He joined the army as what we would call a simple squaddy, a GI, and in the U.S. Army. Very quickly, he got into drugs and all sorts of immorality. And eventually, moving from one thing to the next, he became a para, as we would call them. They call them the airborne infantry. We would simply call them para, but still a crack squad. Somebody gave him a Gideon Bible. And as he was jumping out of aeroplanes, he thought it might be quite a useful good luck charm to keep on him, to catch him as he fell, that God would catch him having jumped out of an aeroplane. And then he started to read the Gideon Bible. And his reading wasn't very good, and he struggled with it at first. And then he read a little bit more, and then a bit more. And then he read it all the way through. You know what happened? Light dawned in his heart. And where there had been darkness, where God was not allowed even to be mentioned, suddenly he discovered, here is light. An understanding of the world that he'd never had before. A way of viewing things. A God who loved him so much, he sent his son to die for him. And this young man, he trusted Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. And he went to the army padre and he said, I think I've been saved. And the padre, who wasn't a Bible-believing Christian, said to him, not yet, you haven't, and made him go through all sorts of ceremonies and things which were irrelevant. And eventually, he found a church that taught the Bible. And then he came off drugs. Interestingly, 6 months later, most of his army mates were busted for being on drugs. And then he squeezed into college. And as Carson recounts the story, was one of the most gifted Greek scholars in his year, that year. But that's not the point. The point is God took that which seemed highly unlikely, where there was darkness, and breathed light and life. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Imagine what it's like to go out on the kind of days we've been having in Chippenham for the last few days with a glorious sunshine. Some of us would say very hot. Some of you, I guess, would say too hot sunshine, but not be able to see any of it. And you don't understand what everybody's talking about, how bright it is, because as far as you're concerned, you're walking about in doom and gloom. Paul says the God of this age, the devil, has blinded people's eyes so they can't see the light of the glory of Christ. But then he goes on to say that he and his colleagues, don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness when he made the world, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Here in Galilee, in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus goes back to this place that is regarded as godless, here he is with that same light. And he's telling people about God. But not simply that. I asked you if you keep bits of paper in your Bible, to keep a bit of paper in Isaiah chapter 9. I hope you've done that, because in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9, let me look it up just in case anybody else has lost the page as well. Page 487, if you're using one of the Bibles from the table at the back. In verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9 is this bigger picture painted. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan, and so on. Verse 3, says the Lord, have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, which was a famous, wonderful victory, you've shattered the yoke and burdens of them and the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood, well, it's going to be destined for burning because it's all over. Well, there'll be fuel for the fire. Why? Because this light has dawned. Verse 6, to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here in Galilee of the Gentiles, in Matthew chapter 4, is that prophecy coming true? In all the darkness and all the rejection of God and all the godlessness, to these Gentile peoples who don't know God and don't follow Judaism and don't understand who the Lord is and are locked in idolatry and locked in self-centeredness and sin and so on, Jesus begins to preach basically a summary of those words from Isaiah chapter 9. Repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If you look back into chapter 3, then you will see actually that that was exactly the same thing as John the Baptist has been preaching. But there's a difference. When John spoke it, he was doing so by his own confession to prepare for the Messiah who was to come. When Jesus spoke it, he was doing so in fulfillment of the promise to be light. Here he is, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom and government, there will be no end. So when John tells him to repent, the kingdom of God is near, he's saying effectively, get ready. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he's saying, I, the King, have come. And he's come to bring light. And for you and me, as this is preached in a land of Gentiles, we can look back and see the light there, in small measure, but there, has dawned for us. Why is it possible that people so far from Jesus can come to know him? How can it be that strangers as far off as we are may be a part of that kingdom? Because Jesus came and did what God the Father said he was going to do, to die, to bring a blessing to the whole world, including you and me here in Chippenham in 2006 and Irving and his church and in Pretoria in South Africa and the place where he was before in Durban and Nick and Sheila similarly working in Johannesburg and in Morocco where Michael and Irving and Karen were a few weeks ago, and we saw it at lunchtime, didn't we, as we saw the light dawning there in the dark places where people don't know God and they don't want to know God, and if you try to explain to them about God, they haven't any conception of what you're talking about until they hear that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then the light starts to dawn. And all we need to do to be a part of it is to repent and say, God, have mercy on me. For the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus, save me, please. That is great news. And it's a great Savior that we have, who takes light into dark places, even into your heart and mine. When we know him, when we respond to that light, just as started to happen there in Galilee of the Gentiles 2,000 years ago, we find that life changes and a peace descends and a new way of looking at the world is the result of the light.